Terrific to have some new visitors along today. My name's Sam, so I'm the Assistant Minister here at Wellspring. And tonight we start a new series on the Ten Commandments. And hopefully, I mean, I've never actually heard a series on them. And yet, in all my years of sitting in church, and yet, as we'll hear about, they've had a massive influence. So, but please bow your heads with me and let's pray for God's help to dig deeper. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all your goodness, that you haven't left us in the dark, but that you've revealed yourself. You've made yourself known, that we can know who you are, we can know what you've done, and we can know how you want us to live, the people that you made us to be. And so we pray that as we look at this familiar part of the Bible, that we can dig deeper, that we can mine the riches of it, that we can live lives pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name for your help now. Amen. Well, the Ten Commandments are among one of the greatest cultural icons of the Western world. Even if most people can't name all ten, many people will probably tell you that they pretty much live by them. And you know what? They're probably right. That is because the social influence of the Ten Commandments on our culture and institutions has been enormous. They've had a huge influence in shaping the Western vision of the common good. They've been significant in shaping our laws, even here in Australia. In America, where, you know, they believe in the separation of the church and state, if you go to their Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., their capital city, right there, there's a big sculpture of Moses holding two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them. Now, there's others, you know, famous figures like Confucius and a few other ancient Greek philosophers, but Moses and his Ten Commandments have pride of place. You see, the reason is that it's to symbolize the supreme impact that the Ten Commandments have had on the West's moral vision. 3,500 years after they were first delivered, the Ten Commandments have unquestionably become the most renowned set of ethical statements in human history. However, since the 1960s, our Western culture has taken a turn. It's embraced a postmodern vision of life. Now, the postmodern worldview rejects ideas like objective truth and authority. They don't like authorities telling, you know, anyone in power telling us what to think or what to do. And so nowadays, for many people, things like rules and laws have negative connotations. Especially religious rules tend to give off the smell of restriction or unwelcome imposition on our lives. And so Westerners, particularly the younger generations, tend to be very suspicious of anyone in authority laying down laws or demanding obedience. And that includes God. And so things are changing in our culture. Only two out of the Ten Commandments still remain on the statute books. That's murder and theft. But the others have been dismissed as outdated and irrelevant. Having said that, many people still in our wider culture still believe, still are positive about the idea of a moral code, though. And in fact, there's no shortage of people, if you search the internet, who've proposed their own Ten Commandments as a contemporary alternative. A few years ago, CNN published an article on its website with the title, "Behold Atheists' New Ten Non-Commandments." Now, I don't know why it was called non-commandments, but the idea was that they'd come up with 10 new commandments. The article was about a competition that where contestants could win $10,000 if they could create the best 10 non-commandments. Now, three people submitted entries, and the results
provided a fascinating insight into our contemporary outlook on life. You see, on the one hand, rule number five declared that God's not necessary to be a good person or to have a meaningful and fulfilled life. But on the other hand, rule number seven, only two rules later, quoted Jesus almost verbatim his golden rule: treat others as you'd have them treat you. Now, I assume that's unintentional, and perhaps these atheists that made the submission didn't even realize the influence that Christianity and Jesus had over their own lives and shaping their lives. Yet more striking was the way some of the rules were very absolute, such as the rule number 10. Rule number 10 said, leave the world a better place than you found it. But the previous rule, rule number 9, rejected the idea of absolute truth or morality. You see, rule number 9 was, there's no right way to live. But can you see how that's self-contradictory? You see the irony? How on the one hand can you say that there's no right way to live, and then in the next breath say, but leave the world a better place than you found it? How can you say there's no right or wrong way to live, and yet give a list of rules about how to live? Doesn't make sense. And this is the dilemma of atheism as a worldview. If there's no absolute truth, if there's no God whose character establishes the good, then morality, right and wrong, is very difficult to ground. Sometimes we hear this dilemma expressed in the question, can we be good without God? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that atheists or agnostic friends aren't moral or loving. I'm not saying that, many atheists and agnostics are as kind as the best Christians I know. And nor am I saying that religious people are better than non-religious people. That's not my point. My point is different. My point is that without God, morality is just a social construct or individual preferences. You see, the concept of right and wrong are just a figment of our imagination. Humans have invented them. Now, this isn't actually a controversial point for the serious thinking atheists. It's what they believe and what they teach. One of the greatest, most well-known, influential atheists, the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, argued that the death of God meant the death of objective morals. In more recent times, Richard Dawkins, another famous atheist, also acknowledged this point. In his best-selling book, The God Delusion, he wrote, and you probably heard this quote before, Dawkins says, the universe that we observe has precisely the properties that we'd expect if at bottom there's no design, no purpose, and get this next point, no evil and no good. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. Unquote. Dawkins, a few chapters later, also writes this. Very revealing. Dawkins says it's pretty hard to defend absolutist morals on grounds other than religious ones. So can we be good without God? Well, let me try and put in simple words what Nietzsche and Dawkins and I'm saying. It's that in a world without God, morality doesn't really make sense. We exist, but there's no right or wrong way to live. Who says something is right or something is wrong? It's just your opinion, just your preference, isn't it? You see, atheism, what Dawkins and Nietzsche are recognizing is that atheism doesn't provide a logical framework or basis for the concepts of good and evil. But yet when we stop and we observe the world, like, no one actually lives like that. None of us live as if right and wrong isn't real. Everyone I know in the world instinctively knows that how we live is important. So then how should we live? What is right? What is wrong? How should we live? Well, today we're looking at the first commandment. And the first commandment is actually the foundation for all the other commandments. It's the basis for all biblical ethics. Because as we'll see, monotheism, that's the belief in one God and worship of one God, monotheism and morality are intimately connected, intimately linked. And so the first commandment calls us to worship God exclusively. If you've got your Bibles open there, keep it open to Exodus chapter 20 and listen, starting from verse 1 again. It says this, "And God spoke all these words. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So this first commandment is a command for exclusive loyalty, undivided allegiance to worship God and God alone. Now notice how the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, doesn't actually occur till verse 3. And there's two verses before that. Now they're not just filler until the commandments start rolling. Notice that the first commandment, before the first commandment's declared, we're given the reasons why we should give God our exclusive loyalty, our undivided allegiance, why we should worship him and him alone. It's because of who he is and what he's done. Look at verse 2 again. God says to his people, the Israelites, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You see, God's not some capricious tyrant or some cranky deity that is insecure and demands our exclusive loyalty to make himself feel better. He's a good God who wants what's good for his people. And so he rescued them from slavery to their enemies to come and live with him in freedom forever. He's a personal God who's acted to create a personal relationship with his people. And so do you notice the order of events here? And this is very important. The order of events reveal the reasons why God's people ought to obey him. Notice how salvation comes before the law. Exodus, the first 19 chapters, is the story of God's salvation, God's rescue. How God calls Israel out of Egypt and makes them his people. And only then does he start teaching them how to live as his people. You see, God delivered his people before he ever demanded anything of them. It's not like while they were suffering under slavery, you know, under their enemies, Egypt, that God came along and said, hey guys, I've got 10 commandments for you, but I want you to get them right. So I'm going to go away for 5 years and give you a chance to clean up your life, and then I'll come back. And if you're doing all right and pretty good, well, then I'll love you. Then I'll save you. Then I'll make you my people. No, he rescued them first. He saved them first. He poured out his love on them and made them his people first, before he ever taught them how to live as his people. And so their obedience was always meant to be a response to God's grace. Now, it's the same for us in the Christian life, isn't it? Our salvation comes before our good works too. We read in the New Testament in 1 John, it says, we love because he first loved us. It's a response. Our obedience is a response to what God's done for us. Like Israel, God's rescued us from slavery, not to a political enemy, Egypt, but to our spiritual enemy, sin and death, through the death, the great cost to himself, through the death of his own son. And it's for this reason that God demands our exclusive loyalty and undivided allegiance. There's to be no other God in our lives. As our Creator and as our Saviour, God won't accept any competition for our affections. No competing loyalties. And so the first commandment calls us to exclude all other idols. Have a look at verse 3 again. Verse 3 says, you shall have, this is the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, in Egypt, polytheism was the norm. That's the belief and worship of many gods, polytheism. So polytheism was normal. And so God's people would have, you know, belonged and grown up in a culture where many gods were worshipped. And so even though now God had rescued them and brought them out of slavery and for freedom, the temptation would remain for Israel to two-time God and to still worship other gods at the same time as worshipping the Lord God, Yahweh. Now, let me ask you, how do people feel nowadays about God's demand for exclusive loyalty? In my conversation with my friends over the years, I've found that, and I suspect they're representative, that a good number of people find the thought, excessive, imposing, oppressive. But God doesn't demand our undivided allegiance because he's some kind of insecure narcissist who wants us, he wants our loyalty to puff up his ego. Rather, the nature of some relationships simply require it to grow and flourish. For example, when I got married, the celebrant on my wedding day asked me, Sam, will you take Beck to be your wife? Will you love her and comfort her and honour her and cherish her? And get this next bit, and forsaking all others. That's the demand for exclusive loyalty. Be faithful to her so long as you both shall live. Now in my office, on my desk, I've got a photo of Beck. It reminds me of the greatest love in my life and our relationship. But imagine, just imagine, if I took a picture of another woman that I was attracted to and put it right next to the photo of Beck. It'd be wrong, wouldn't it? It'd be destructive to our marriage because there should never be any competition for my loyalty. You take away the exclusiveness and the relationship's undermined. And so exclusive loyalty is just simply part of the nature of a marriage relationship. It's a good thing. It protects the relationship and enables it to then grow and flourish. Well, the same is true with God. Exclusive loyalty, undivided allegiance, is simply part of the nature of our relationship with him. Our loyalty is how our relationship with him will grow and flourish. Now, what this means for us is that we need to be aware of other gods in our own lives. But it can often be subtle. Because it's not that we often want to replace God altogether with an idol, that'd be too obvious. What we can do sometimes is add an idol. We can adopt a kind of a both and mentality. And so, you know, for some of my friends from subbies, what it might mean for them is that they can no longer identify as Christian and a Hindu. You see, we can't be a Christian and offer the occasional prayer to Vishnu. But I'll tell you what's common in the Tasmanian Anglican Church is many church members are also members of the Freemasons. Now, the Freemasons do lots of good charitable work, but there's also a religious basis. In their ceremonies, it involves praying to God and making declarations about this so-called God. But the Freemason God isn't the God of the Bible. The Freemason God is not the God, is not God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, for others of us, we can sometimes be tempted to divide our allegiance with what I'll call functional gods. We can think to ourselves, well, I need God, but I also need a well-padded bank balance. Or I need God, but I also need good health. Or I need God, but I also need to lose X number of kilos. Or I need God, but I also need that job promotion or spouse or whatever it may be. All these things are good things, but they can become functional gods. And we can end up living for something other than God alone. Now, of course, it's about our attitudes towards them. And that can be difficult to determine sometimes. But my point is that it can be very easy for us to rationalize this both-end approach. And what I'm arguing is that it's just another form of polytheism, isn't it? And so the first commandment calls us to exclude all other idols from our lives. We're to worship God exclusively, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Ten Commandments, they're not the end of the story. Actually, they, you know, come up quite near the beginning of the story. And in fact, their purpose, like everything in the Old Testament, is to point us forward to Jesus. And so the first commandment also calls us as Christians to worship Christ exclusively. First commandment is transformed by the coming of Christ. Perhaps transposed by the coming of Christ is a better way to put it. For those of you who know a little bit about music, you'll know that when a piece of music is transposed, the melody stays the same, but it's played in a different key, a different octave. Now that's sort of how the Ten Commandments, including this first commandment, change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's the same score, just in a different musical key. The first commandment is still a commandment for the church, but it's been transposed by the coming of Christ. And so the first commandment calls us to worship Christ exclusively. Why? Because Jesus is God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He is God in human skin. And one day, every person in the universe will bow their knee to him. Jesus himself said, if you know me, you know my Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so if we don't know and worship Jesus, then we don't know or worship God. It isn't enough to belong to a monotheistic religion or to simply say, as many Aussies do, well, I believe in the big fella upstairs. We only properly obey the first commandment by worshipping the one who alone fully and finally reveals the true and living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't just fulfill the law by being the full and final revelation of God. He also fulfills the law, this first commandment, by revealing its full and final intention. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, Jesus' bottom line is that God's law shows us how to love. We heard little Anna read earlier when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? What was Jesus' reply? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, he said, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. And so the Old Testament law can be summed up under two headings. Love God and love people. And so according to Jesus, obeying the Ten Commandments isn't restrictive and oppressive and a burdensome duty for us. It's the way to true freedom. Because it guides us to become what we were made for. Loving relationships. It guides us to live in harmony with the way God wired the world. It's like his instruction manual. And since God's our creator, he knows what's best for us. And since God's our savior, he also wants what's best for us. And so monotheism, worship of one God, and morality are actually intimately linked. It's because God, the God who is love, made this world and he wove his character through everything he's made that establishes absolute morality, so absolute and universal morals. And so you and I can know how we ought to live. We ought to love people. But first and foremost, we ought to love God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we should have no other gods before him. So let me finish with this question. Who will you choose to serve this day? Pledge your undivided allegiance to God through Christ and Christ alone. Amen.